Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light of your word. And we thank you for your spirit who teaches us things that we cannot understand in our natural state and who applies them to our heart. And we do pray that this would happen this morning, that as we open up your word, your spirit will be active in our hearts to teach us, to correct us, to help us to think rightly about yourself and then about our own selves and then about the world around us that desperately needs to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the paper this morning, the front page article was about prayer. At least I thought it was, because it said prayer in big bold letters and something else with that. And I read it, and it was a fascinating story. It's about this one Catholic church that had, for 12 years now, had a continual, the paper called it a prayer chain going around the clock. So that 24 hours a day for the past 12 years, someone has been at that church praying, at least that's what they called it, over or with or for the Eucharist, which is what we call the Lord's Supper. It's also called Eucharist or Mass, Catholic terms. It was called the Perpetual Presence, Perpetual Eucharistic Presence or something along those lines. And it dealt with having someone continually there at the church to be with the elements that were about to be presented that morning. It was confusing, though, because the paper announced it as an article on prayer, but the people of the church that were interviewed never mentioned the word prayer. So I don't understand if the people didn't understand what they were doing or the paper didn't understand what they're doing. But here's an excerpt. From someone that actually was involved in this prayer chain, says, "I find that it's often better than church because there are no distractions. It just kind of helps me clear my head and decide where my priorities need to be." And then the paper adds, "Participants aren't told what to do. They can sit in silence, pray the rosary, or read a religious book from a nearby library shelf. Many people," one person says, "view it as an oasis where they can leave behind the cell phones, the iPods, and the Blackberries, and find a sacredness with God that's free of clutter." I find it odd that they aren't told what to do. And that's a bit has to do with the ambiguity of what actually is going on here. And again, I think the paper, Wisconsin State Journal, probably misinterpreted what they were doing. But it raises a good point because it makes us ask the question, do we pray and what do we pray for? And what are we doing when we pray? And our text last week from 1 Timothy, you can go ahead and turn there if you're not already there. Paul announced in rather unambiguous language what the church is supposed to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And this is unambiguous because the first of all there in the Greek does not indicate sequence, as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It indicates importance or priority. First of all then, in other words, this is important. I want you to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people. And a lot of people like to divide these four categories up and say this kind of prayer is of one sort, this is of another, and this is of another, and finally the fourth is another kind of prayer. And you have to pray all these kinds of prayers. That's not Paul's point, I don't believe. I believe his point was that all kinds of prayers should be made for all kinds of people. In other words, it's important, it's vitally important that the church be praying for people, for all people. But more specifically, he doesn't even leave us to that. He doesn't even say, just pray. You know, we can pray for health, we can pray for prosperity, we can pray for leaders to make decisions, we can pray for any number of things, but Paul is very specific. He says, "First of all, I urge that these prayers be made for all people, And then in verse 3 he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the kind of prayer that's most important in the church is prayer for salvation of unbelievers. That's the most important thing the church can pray about, bar none. Paul doesn't say that it's important just to pray. In general, he says it is absolutely important that the church prays for unbelievers to be saved. And this is the context for our text today. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. Today we're going to go back and dive in a little more and glean a little more out of this passage beginning in verse 3. So let's pick it up there and read it. Paul says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Now what Paul as said here is important for us to understand, because it's telling us what we are to be talking to God about. We're to be talking to God about Him saving lost souls. Now, elsewhere, Scripture, no doubt, has prayers of other nature. We can pray for health, we can pray for other things. We're certainly not limited to this kind of prayer, but this prayer should certainly be going on. There should never be an absence of prayer for salvation of the lost or unbelievers in the church. It should be the first thing on our minds. This is what Paul is saying. I just want you to get the force of what he's written here. We're to pray specifically for this. But then he goes in verses we've just read, 3 through 7, and gives a reason why. He explains why we should be praying for the lost of the world, why we should be praying for unbelievers. And this is what we're going to look at today. As we do that, I want you to examine your own prayer life. Certainly examine the prayer life of this church, but also examine your own prayer life and ask yourself, how do I pray? How do you pray? When I mean prayer, let me be very specific about it. I mean talking to God. What do you talk to God about? Do you intercede for unbelievers? This is what Paul was saying it with the churches to do here. Not just specifically, not just for one or two people, for all people. He gives the example of kings and all who are in high positions. But he says we're to pray. So the task before us is to intercede. And we'll get to, at the end of the sermon today, we'll get to more details about how and who. You have an insert in your bulletin. You should have received one. If you don't, there's some more at the back about prayers you can pray, examples of prayers you can pray for the lost. We'll talk about that at the end. But I want us to examine our own prayer life, examine how we pray as a church, how we pray when we gather together in Bible studies, how we pray when we gather together to worship. And let's dive into the text. Now, there are five truths here, or five reasons that we should be praying for salvation of lost, the salvation of the lost. The first one is, it's God's will to save. We should be praying for the lost because it's God's will to save. He says in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's, this not only is it pleasing, if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to do something that's pleasing to God, pray for unbelievers in your life. That's a good place to start. But the point of what he's saying here is that God desires all people to be saved. Now, this verse, or these couple of verses, have created no small amount of dispute here. Because Arminians will look at this and they'll say, see, God desires everybody to be saved. Every individual, he desires to be saved. Calvinists will look at it and say, well, I've got to deal with this text because it says all men are to be saved. God desires all men to be saved. But we're not going to address that. We'll have plenty of time to address that later, 1 Timothy, when he actually talks about the elect. We're not going to address it because this is not what Paul's addressing here. He's not talking about human will or divine sovereignty. He's addressing or correcting an abuse of the false teachers. I told this last week, and I'll say it again. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul is addressing or correcting mistakes or errors in the false teachers. Their false teaching he dealt with in chapter 1. He addressed with the false teachers in the end of that. But what he's doing here in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see, is that he's correcting abuses. He's correcting problems that were created by the false teachers. And apparently, some of the false teachers were at least teaching, presumably they were Jewish themselves. Titus tells us that, I think. They were teaching that only the Jews could be saved. And they drew this from an overemphasis upon the law, and even focusing upon the minute details of the genealogies drawn from the law. And somehow or another, they arrived at that only Jews should be saved. And I say this because of Paul's emphasis in verses 1 through 7. He uses the word all men. Walk through this with me. Look, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for who? All people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires who? All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the ethnos, teacher of the Gentiles, the nations, in faith and truth. He's making a point here. He's overemphasizing the word all to counter their teaching that only a certain few people could be saved. Only those people who undersaw the law the way they saw it, or interpreted the gospel the way they saw it, could be saved. He's saying, no, God desires all men to be saved. His point here is that not just Jews, but also Gentiles, which is why he adds in verse 7, For this I was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And this is the meaning, by the way, in verse 6 of the testimony. He said Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is an important phrase here. The testimony given at the proper time was that all men could be saved, not just Jews. This refers back to Acts chapter 11, when Peter, chapter 10 and 11, when Peter was called out to go to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles. He preached the gospel to them, and they were saved. And he went back and reported to the church. And what did the church say? The church at that time, who were Jews, said, wow, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. It refers back to Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and the Jews are resisting what they're saying, and they say, okay, now we're turning our attention to the Gentiles because you are rejecting what we've had to say. And he quotes an Old Testament reference saying how the Jews were to be lights to the Gentiles. And it also refers to Ephesians chapter 3, which is the church that Paul is writing to here in 1 Timothy. Ephesians chapter 3, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is why he goes on in verse 7 to say, for this I was appointed a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. So I want you to understand that, because this is the context, this is the stage you've got to understand this verse is on. They're not just thrown out there randomly, they're ordered in a logical argument, and this is his argument. That contrary to what the people are teaching in Ephesus, God desires all men to be saved, Jew and Gentile, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I said that people often look at this verse and they'll say any number of things about it. But the reality is, it raises a very good question. If God desires all people to be saved, does that mean all men will be saved? That's the right question to ask about this text. And the answer is no. All men will not be saved. We know this from experience. We also know this from the biblical text. What we need to understand about the gospel is that it is both inclusive and exclusive at the same time. It is inclusive in the fact that all who turn to Christ, all who repent and believe in the gospel, will be saved. It is exclusive in the fact that only those who repent believe in Christ will be saved. You will not find anyone in the kingdom of God who does not submit to the lordship of Christ. You will not find anyone in the kingdom of God that does not believe in Christ and what he's done upon the cross. That's why not all will be saved. Paul's not contradicting himself here because he teaches this elsewhere. And you ask, well, why not? Why won't God save everyone? You know, God's love, God's, you know, he loves everybody, doesn't he? He loves the world and sent his son. Why won't all be saved? This strikes really at the heart of the matter. It really asks a bigger question. In order to answer this question, we have to understand, have to re-examine our understanding of sin. How do we view sin? What do we think sin really is? Most of us, maybe not here, but in the world, I don't know, would say that sin is what we do. It's just an act. It's something external. They're bad habits, they're imperfections, they're wrong ideas, they're wrong things. That's what sin is. And all God has to do in order to forgive is just overlook those things. But really, all that does is make God just a big Santa Claus, right? He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And if I want to be forgiven, all I have to do is get God to rip up that sheet that he's keeping in the sky and tear it up. That's a wrong view of sin. But that's how most people view sin. They think we've done something wrong. We've done something wrong. Therefore, all God has to do is overlook that. But that's an incomplete view of sin. Sin is what we do, but it's more importantly who we are. Jesus teaches us very clearly that we are defined by sin. He says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We are sinners by nature. We're born into this world with a determination to sin. If you don't believe that, just ask a parent about their newborn baby, and they will tell you. Maybe not newborn, but the infants, they will tell you. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. They can do that pretty well on their own. Sin is who we are. Jesus teaches in Matthew 15, and it's taught throughout Scripture, that what comes out of the mouth is not what defiles you. It's what is within you that produces. He says, from within your heart come adultery, theft, murder, slander, all that comes from within your heart. What he's saying is that there's a reservoir, an endless reservoir of sin within us that continually spews out evil. It manifests itself in any different way, many different ways, in many different people. And some people it appears to be worse than others, but all are sinners. And that's the point. But what I want you to see, more importantly, is that the essence of sin is not what we do. The essence of sin is a rejection of God. That is the essence of sin. Every sin, no matter how little or how big, is an ultimate rejection of God's will, God's law, God's authority in our life. Don't get the idea that God's standing at the kingdom of heaven turning people away. That's not the case. He doesn't have to turn people away. People don't want to enter in. Every sinner, every unbeliever is perfectly content to live their life out from under the authority of God, regardless of how miserable that may be. So think about your unbelieving friends in these terms. If you're an unbeliever here, think about yourself in these terms. You would rather run your life in the ground than submit to the authority of God in your life. That's the essence of your sinful estate. Why can't all be saved? Because they reject the only one who can save them. Paul says very clearly here, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You cannot be saved and reject the only one who can save you. A better question to ask is, why is anybody saved at all then? Why? Because all of us are sinners. At one time or another, everyone here was dead in their sins and trespasses. That doesn't mean you were dead in the sense you were comatose. You were dead towards God. You were dead spiritually. You were dead in the stuff that you did. Nothing was turning towards God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. He says that no one is good. No one does good. No one seeks after God. No one wants God's reign in their life. Not even us as an unbeliever. Why is anybody saved? It's because God is full of grace and mercy that he saves anyone. And some are saved only because of that fact. There's a second truth, a second reason that we should pray for salvation of unbelievers. And the second reason is that the work of the Holy Spirit is essential to salvation. First is it's God's will to save. The second is that the Holy Spirit is necessary, is essential to salvation. You might say, well, where's the Holy Spirit at in here? Right here in the text. He says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, these two phrases, I believe, are synonymous. In other words, to be saved means to come to knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth means to be saved. They work hand in hand. They're sort of saying the same thing here. But he describes being saved in a different light. He says it's coming to a knowledge of the truth. And another question arises. Well, does that mean that salvation is just a matter of education? Can I just learn enough stuff about God and then I'm saved? Is there some type of secret knowledge I have to attain? And once I study all the books, pass all the tests, boom, I'm in the kingdom of God. And that's not what it means. Salvation is not education because our minds are enslaved to sin. I want you to understand this. This is important. Paul says in many, many places, probably the clearest is Romans. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Just go backwards a few books. Romans 8, verse 6. Paul says, to the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Why not? Because it's hostile. The mind, the unbelieving mind, is hostile to God's law. As I said, it does not want to submit to the authority of God's law. And then listen to 2 Corinthians, and we get an indication of why. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, in their case, meaning the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the minds are blinded. Every unbeliever is spiritually blinded. They cannot see. They have no ears to hear, they have no eyes to see. Jesus uses that image. Now think about the image for just a minute. Imagine you're speaking to someone and they're blind and they're deaf. How much communication is going to take place? It's not. Not with your words. That is the unbeliever. Concerning spiritual matters, concerning God, they cannot understand, they cannot see, they cannot hear the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. But listen to what else he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He goes on to say, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Read that again. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the same knowledge of the truth he's talking about in 1 Timothy is the same knowledge he's talking about here and attests to elsewhere in Scripture. And what he's saying here is that being saved is not a matter of just knowing the right stuff. It's a matter of having that light turned on in your head. He gives us the image. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about creation. There was darkness, and God said, let there be light. And the same thing happens in salvation. There's darkness. God says, let there be light, and you understand. You begin to understand the gospel. You begin to click. You begin to have that light turned on in your head. This is what's happening. And this is what Paul's referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you're not already there. And this is important for us to understand, because I've said this many times, The unbelievers are not undecided voters, in a sense. We all know what undecided voters are. Undecided voters are those people who can't decide who they're going to vote for. They're just waiting for the right, you know, right television ad to come on, the right marketing ploy, the right person to come by. You know, they're just waiting for the best evidence. That's not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is dead. The unbeliever has no ears. He has no eyes. His blind mind is blinded. He doesn't need education. He needs the Spirit to work upon his heart. This is why prayer is absolutely essential to what the church does. There's a third reason why we should pray for unbelievers, the salvation of unbelievers. It's that there is only one Savior. Paul says in verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." It's pretty clear there what he's saying. There's one God, there's one mediator. Now, the reference there to one God is clearly, I think, a reference to Deuteronomy, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Which is another indication he's talking to correcting the abuses of Jewish teachers. But he adds a Christian twist on it for saying there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The idea of mediator there is merely the idea we use it today. It's the idea of one who comes in it implies there's hostility between two parties. One comes in to mediate an agreement, in a sense. Now, we can't carry that too far, but that's the idea Paul uses here. And what makes him the only mediator, the only one, what makes him the only mediator, makes him unique, is what Paul adds to that. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Jesus, the anthropos, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is not only God, he is man. That's what makes him the perfect mediator. He can equally represent both sides. He can die on the cross for our sin because he's a man. And because he's God, it's enough. This is what makes him the only mediator. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. One of the greatest Christological passages in the Scripture. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is referring to Jesus' incarnation. Then there's a fourth reason why we should pray for the lost, for the unbeliever's salvation. So go back and recap. It's God's will that they're saved. It's God's will to save people. It's God's, the work of the Spirit is essential to their salvation. There's only one Savior. And here's number four, no one can save themselves. It's impossible. And he tells us this by using an image. It says in verse 6, "Christ gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, the word ransom is a very, very picturesque image. It was used, it was picked up by the Christian church. It was a very common in the Greek language of the time. And the idea was that in the battles fought during that time, the victor in the battle would gather up people from the town or from the defeated army. They'd take them back home with them. And then they would put them to work as slaves. But sometimes they would find that they had a particularly interesting captive. Maybe a man of rank or a woman of rank. It may be an important person. Maybe a person had a lot of money back home. So then they would send word back to the defeated town and say, "We've got person X, and we want this much money for that person. If you give us that much money, then you can have this person free. You won't have to work as a slave for us. You can have him for that money." And the price that was paid to deliver that person from slavery was called the ransom. The person that paid that price was called the redeemer. Here, Paul says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is our redeemer. Christ Jesus gave himself to purchase our freedom. What are we free from? Slavery to sin. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, chapter 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death." So every unbeliever is enslaved to sin. And that means that there's nothing that they can do to free themselves. That's one of the great points of that image. Christ is our Redeemer. He pays a ransom. The only thing that can set us free was given, the death of Christ. His blood was shed to pay our penalty, our judgment. Speaking of slavery, listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees. This is a very famous account. It occurs in John chapter 8. He's going back and forth with the Pharisees as he did many times. And he says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to the Pharisees, "everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin." Now, before he said that, he had a bit of a roundabout with them, because he says, "You're slaves of your father. Your father is the devil." And they say, basically, "We don't know what you're talking about. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves of anyone." That makes no, really makes no sense when you consider the Exodus. But the point is that they rejected the idea that they were slaves. They say, "We're not slaves of anyone." And if you speak to an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here today, I would venture to say, you would say, "I'm not enslaved to anyone. I am my own captain. I do whatever I want. Nobody tells me what to do." But that's where you're wrong. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins, who commits a sin, is a slave to sin." Let's demonstrate this by example. Scripture speaks a lot about sins, with an S, in terms of things that we experience every single day. Anger, lust, impatience, selfishness, all those things we all experience. Everyone experiences them in some measure on a daily basis. Some of us struggle with anger. Some of us struggle with being impatient. And we work really, really hard to overcome that. We read all the best self-help books, and we study, and we start the day out saying, "I'm not going to be angry today. I'm not going to use my harsh words. I'm just not going to do it." And we might experience victory for some time, maybe for one day, maybe for 2 days, maybe for a week even. But somewhere along the way, there'll come something or someone that'll make you so mad that you say something harsh, or you criticize, or you condemn, or you judge unfairly. And you really prove you haven't overcome anything. And that's how our lives are, aren't they? Maybe it's impatience. Maybe you're a parent and you struggle with being patient with your children. Maybe, who knows? We could talk about this all day long. But the point is that we're enslaved. It's not that we're enslaved to the things that we do. There's an inner principle of abiding sin that rests upon every unbeliever that they cannot break free of. It is impossible. Listen to what Leon Morris had to say about this. He says, "Sin is simply too strong for us. I know that from time to time we can chalk up a victory. Every one of us knows what it is to overcome a bad habit at some time or other. It's not easy, but it can be done. What cannot be done is to break all of our bad habits so that there is no evil that all that we do. And because we cannot do this, it becomes clear what Jesus means. To sin is to become the slave of sin. It just breaks out. You can stick your finger in one hole in the dike and another one pops up. You might stick your finger. You're only going to have so many fingers and so many toes and the whole thing's going to come crashing down. That's how sin is. We are enslaved to it. And let me ask you, what can you do to overcome that? I'm not talking about to gain some victory one day or one victory over one encounter. I'm talking about completely. And the answer is nothing. There's nothing that can be done. We must be redeemed from slavery to sin and given over to God. That's the picture of redemption in the Scripture. This is what Paul is saying here about Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He has paid the ransom to set us free. And which, by the way, doesn't mean we're free and autonomous to do whatever we want. We're enslaved to Christ now. We're a Christ slave. Whenever you see the word in Scripture, almost all the times in the New Testament, when it speaks of being a bondservant, or it's using the word doulos, which means slave. We have been freed from slavery to sin, and now we're Christ's servants, His slaves. We serve Christ now. The unbeliever cannot do that. It's impossible. If it is, then Christ's death was unnecessary, and we know that that's not true. So we pray for unbelievers because they cannot save themselves. And there's a fifth and final reason to pray. And it's because prayer and proclamation go hand in hand. Look at verse 7 in 1 Timothy. Prayer and proclamation go hand in hand. Verse 7, Paul says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. He just adds that there because he's probably, as he is in many of his churches, defending his own authority. "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." And there's an interesting connection here between verse 7 and verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, he's saying, it's vitally important that you pray. That you make prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, all this for unbelievers, that they might be saved. And then Paul says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher." The Greek word there for preacher describes a herald, someone who goes into the town square to proclaim a message, not his own message, but that of another. Paul says, "I'm here to give a message. This is why God appointed me, to give this message of the gospel." But in verse 1, he says, "I urge you to pray, pray, pray." And the unmistakable connection here is that prayer and proclamation go together. We pray for their salvation and we proclaim the gospel to them that God might save them. I think of prayer as a good analogy for prayer that I like to think of it in this way is that of D-Day. And when you think of D-Day, you think of any number of things. But what most people don't realize when they think about D-Day is what went on before the troops actually landed. Before the troops landed, there was a massive air raid. There was a huge bombardment. That's why D-Day was delayed. Well, they wanted to wait till the skies cleared to the planes could fly over and hit the target. And they just bombed and bombed and bombed and bombed, bombed relentlessly the beaches. And in fact, as the soldiers slowly approached the shore on D-Day, the shores of the beaches, they looked and they said, "There's no way anyone can be there alive." They didn't know about the German pillboxes that were dug in. That's what it appears. But you see the point. They went in with the air to wipe out as much as they could before they went in with the ground. Prayer works sort of in the same way as I see it. We pray before we even proclaim. We pray that God would tear down the strongholds of their minds, that God would set them, that God would remove the blindfold from their eyes, that God would draw them to Himself. All these things that we pray, we know we pray when we think about people in salvation. And then we combine that with proclamation. We tell. them the gospel. That's how it works in God's kingdom. So how do we pray? Well, you have an insert in your... I don't have it with me, I don't think. But you have an insert... Yeah, I do. In your Bible. Not in your Bible. Put it in your Bible, but you have an insert in your bulletin of 13 different prayers that I could come up with. And here's what I want you to do. I want to challenge you to pray, begin to pray this, to think of at least three unbelievers in your life. Don't think about people in other countries. Think about people you encounter every day and commit to praying for these people. Pray that God would draw them to himself. Pray that God would destroy every argument and lofty opinion. Pray that God would enable them to hear the gospel and understand and bear fruit. Pray that God would grant them repentance. And go on down, pray that God would send people into their life to explain the gospel. Pray that God would give me an opportunity to talk to them, and on and on and on. Pray these prayers. It's not a magical formula, but they are biblical prayers. They are a biblical way to approach praying for the salvation of the lost. And it puts the focus upon the right person, upon God. That I can't save them, and they can't save themselves, but God can save them. We're interceding for them that God would do just that. So I want to challenge you to, you can put this anywhere you want. Put it in your Bible, put it on your refrigerator, put it in your car, wherever you spend some time during the day, and pray these prayers for unbelievers in your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do intercede for those who are lost, knowing, God, that there is a hell to be feared, and that it's no fable, it's no myth, it's no invention of man. It is what awaits them after the return of Christ. And our prayer this morning is that you would work mightily in the hearts of the unbelievers upon our minds. Lord, you know who they are, the co-workers, the family members. The neighbors, those people we come into contact with, we pray that you would be at work destroying strongholds, lofty opinions that are raised up against you, that you would be at work waging the war against, not against flesh and blood, but against the powers that are in the spiritual realm. We pray that you would give us each opportunities to talk to them about the gospel, to explain the gospel. We pray that you would give us the words to say, the boldness to say it. And we pray that you would save them. But we readily admit that there is nothing at all that we can do to save ourselves nor anyone else. The only way to be saved is by repenting and turning to trust in Christ, the only one who can save. And we thank you for what you have done in your Son upon the cross, in dying in our place, suffering our punishment, bearing the judgment that we had merited. We thank you and praise you for that, because we know that you aren't required to save anybody. But the fact that you've saved us is evidence of your grace. And we're forever thankful. In Christ's name, amen.